Please turn in your Bible to 1 John, the fourth chapter. I'll begin reading from verse 7. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? The Apostle John writes, "Dear friends, let's love each other, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how the love of God is revealed to us. God has sent his only Son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love. It is not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as the sacrifice that deals with our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us this way, we also ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God remains in us and his love is made perfect in us. This is how we know we remain in him and he remains in us, because he has given us a measure of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If any of us confess that Jesus is God's Son, God remains in us, and we remain in God. We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who remain in love remain in God, and God remains in them. This is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence in the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God is in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates a brother or sister, he's a liar. Because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can be seen can't love God who can't be seen. This commandment we have from him: those who claim to love God ought to love their brother and sister also." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? By your word and your Spirit, Lord, help us to joyfully choose to serve you. The words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. So if you enjoy baseball, then you've probably heard of Roger Clemens. Roger Clemens was a great pitcher. And this is his rookie baseball card. 1985, he broke into the league. And he was a great pitcher, so good that he was elected to the All-Star game as a rookie to pitch for the American League. Now, if you know much about baseball, you know that the American League has different batting rules for pitchers than the National League. In the National League, pitchers have to bat, but in the American League, there's a designated hitter rule, so somebody else can bat for the pitcher. So when Roger Clemens, who's on an American League team, gets to the All-Star game on July 15th, 1985, he's never batted up until that point. He's always somebody else who's batting for him. But on this particular year, the National League rules are being followed. So he's going to have his first major league at bat, and he gets to bat against Dwight Gooden. If you have any familiarity with who Dwight Gooden is, he's a terrifying human being. He was the Cy Young winner the year before, so he was voted the best pitcher in all of the major leagues the year before, and Roger Clemens gets to have his very first batting experience in the major league against Dwight Gooden. So Clemens is talking about the experience. He went up and he said, "I took a couple tentative swings, and then I got into the batter's box, and I got ready, and Dwight Gooden threw a white, hot, fastball. It came in so fast," he said, "I didn't really see it. I heard it go by." And he said, I backed up, and I blinked a couple times, and I knew the catcher, and I said, "Gary, does my fastball look like that coming in? And Gary said, yeah, Roger, that's exactly what your fast pitch looks like coming in. And Roger got back in the box and quickly struck out. And then he got his glove and he went out and he began to pitch, and he pitched three perfect innings. Nobody got a hit on him. And after the game, the reporters were asking him, you seem so confident up there. And he said, when I was standing in that box and I saw those fastballs coming in, and Gary said, that's the way my fastball looks, I had all the confidence in the world against those hitters. I knew they'd never be able to hit that. I wish that you and I could go through our daily lives with that same type of confidence as Christians. That when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're bringing Christ into our workplace, into our family, even though we might be dealing with a lot of messy situations, if we could see our words, our actions through other people, we would be reminded of the difference that Christ is making in that place. Even in messy situations, it would be a lot messier if Christ wasn't in you and present in that circumstance. Your witness is having an impact. Being confident of the presence of Christ in our lives is an important part of being an effective witness for Christ. But part of growing in that confidence is having an understanding of how God views us. At least that's according to John. During the sermon series, we've been journeying with Jesus toward going from the northern part of Israel, Galilee, down to Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and they have sort of this tragic triumph of a parade. There's people that are followers of Christ, and they've snapped off palm branches, and they're hailing Jesus as a king. Jesus knows that within a matter of days, many of these people will turn on him because they aren't going to get what they want, and that's Jesus to lead a rebellion against the Romans. It's all sort of tragic, but Jesus is in fact a king. He's the king of all kings, and his kingdom resides in the hearts of men and women who trust him. So there's some validity to the parade as well. What I want you to do is not so much focus on the parade, but watch through the eyes of someone who saw the parade, and that's John. Remember, John is an eyewitness of everything that's taking place during this Lenten season. He was there and he watched Jesus ride in on that donkey. He was there at the Last Supper. He was there at the crucifixion of Christ. He was there at the tomb on Easter morning. And one of the things that he saw modeled for him in Christ was in the midst of this mess that we call Holy Week, when the enemies of Christ seem to get the upper hand, is the confidence that Jesus had in God using his suffering, using these trials to accomplish good. And as John watched that and dealt with his own anxiety and fear, remember he ran away after Jesus was arrested, he grew in his own confidence as time went by that God is at work in our suffering, even when we can't necessarily see it. And so take a few decades leap forward. John is writing a letter. That's what 1 John is. It's a letter, and he's writing it to seven churches that are in what's now modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor. And what he's trying to do is pass on that same confidence to the people in those churches who are being persecuted because of their faith. And he said, I know this is a horrible time, and many of you are being arrested, and some of you are being put to death for your faith, but you can be confident that God is at work in your life. And then in the letter, he describes why we can be confident. Now, confidence is what this letter is about. 29 times, John uses the word confidence, or a synonym of confidence in this letter. But every time he's using that word confidence, he uses another word almost twice as much. Love. You can be confident because, if you look at 1 John, 4th chapter, verse 10, now this is love, not that we loved God, that God loved us and God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. God loves us. The reason that you and I can be confident is not because of our love for God, it's because of God's love for us. C.S. Lewis talks about this. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford professor who was converted in his life and became an important writer about the Christian faith and what he was experiencing. He said, God is love. Again, in 1 John 4:10, Lewis writes, herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loves us. We must not begin, says Lewis, with our love for God. Our love for God's too fickle and it's too broken. And we can't think of God's love for us in the same way that we love God. God's love emanates from God's very nature. It isn't even a decision of God. It is the way that God relates to that which God has created. God would cease to be God if God was not loving God's creation. You and I can wake up in the confidence of God's love every single day because this is who God is. And this is the way God relates to us. It's in growing in this knowledge, as we experience it from other people around us, as we're taught about this, whether it's in Res Kids or Res Youth or Bible study or from other places that we hear the gospel, we're growing bit by bit in our understanding of God's love for us. And that changes, that affects us. We become braver people, more courageous people. We grow in wisdom because of this love for us. I remember when I was in Kandahar, and every day, three times a day, there'd be two F-16 jets that would take off and two that would land. And in a place like that, in a war zone like that, there's always jet aircraft that are flying over the top of the base because if any of the combat troops that are around the base that are involved in combat operations get into something really hairy, they don't even want to delay the time that it would take for a pilot to get to their plane and take off. They want those planes up and ready to help at a moment's notice. I thought of that because I was reading about these Marines that were in Iraq, and they were describing the same experience. They said, here we are in night operations in a strange land fighting people that know the language, know the terrain. But what gave us confidence was there were always two jets. In their case, it was A-10s, and A-10s are affectionately known as warthogs. It's not a very attractive plane, but it's an effective plane. And it's really good at being able to see through bad weather, through clouds. And so we would get into bad situations. And one of the things that gave us courage, allowed us to move forward bravely, was the fact that we could call for help. And we knew that someone would come and help us. And I thought, that's exactly the way I felt when I would hear those jets flying around. There's somebody watching over us. And I took the step of going from that to our own faith and the fact that there's always somebody that is overseeing us who we can call on for help whenever we're facing the trials, scary situations, overwhelming circumstances in our own life. They're just a prayer away. And that's what John is describing. In my life, as I've grown in confidence through Christ and his example and what I've learned from God is that God is watching over us and there to help us. We don't have to be afraid. I remember when the kids were little, Sue and I would trade off and reading the Mommy and Me Bible. There wasn't a Daddy and Me Bible, there's just a Mommy and Me Bible, but we would read that to the kids. And I remember reading, and there was something that prompted Johanna, who was a little kid sitting in bed, and she said, "Dad, I'm thinking that God is nocturnal." So I had to think for a while what nocturnal meant, and then I remembered that it meant that God's awake all the time at night. And I said, "Well, why do you think that?" He said, "Well, it says right here that God's always watching over us, keeping us safe. So God must be awake all night long as well." I thought, out of the mouths of babes, right? Just growing a little bit by a little bit in confidence of God's care for us, even though the circumstances that we face in our life can really be a punch in the mouth sometimes. Christ's example to John and John's example to the church and this letter's example to us is we can be confident because God really does care for you and me. What if you're a fallible human being like me and you forget sometimes? Well, in this passage, John addresses that. In 1 John 4:13, John says, "This is how we know that we live in God and God in us. God has given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit." If you think of the Holy Spirit the way Paul describes it, when we open our heart to God, God deposits in there a little piece of the kingdom. It's your part of the kingdom of God, and it's planted in your heart. It's called the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there to give you an assurance. It's kind of always fighting against our fears and anxieties and our worries. We could just be overwhelmed by them, but there's this opposite force that's saying, you know what? You're not alone. It's going to be okay. There's something testifying within us, you're my child, and I care for you, and I'm going to help you. In fact, Paul writes about that in Romans, the 8th chapter. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we, you, are God's child. We are God's children. Just pause for a moment and think about that. You belong to God. God has more invested in you than you have invested in you. God wants you to succeed. Now, success can be determined in terms of faithfulness, in advancing and helping the kingdom of God to grow around you and your children and your grandchildren and in this community, in this world. God's not afraid to allow us to go through suffering if that suffering is going to lead toward advancement and victory in right over wrong. Truth and justice over wickedness and injustice. The goal is not comfort. The goal is the kingdom. But in the midst of the battle, we can have serenity in the understanding of God's love for us as God's children. We don't need to be afraid. That's what this passage is saying in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 16 through 18. God is love. There it is. And all of us who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God and our love grows more perfect, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. Well, how do you know the Holy Spirit's living in you? Do you ever, when you're tempted to do something that's not right, have a sense, don't do that. This is a conviction. Don't do that. That's the Holy Spirit in you. Do you ever pray about something and just pour out your heart and over a period of time get a sense, oh, maybe you need to try this, or maybe you need to do this, or something happens circumstantially to help you? That's the Holy Spirit at work in you. Or can you look back at your life before you were a mature Christian, or even before you were a follower of Christ, and can you assess your life now? And although you're, like everybody else, not a perfect disciple of Christ, can you see growth in the things that we call the fruits of the Spirit, or these virtues of Christ that are recorded in Galatians, the 5th chapter? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you see these things growing incrementally in you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that work of the Holy Spirit is meant to give you an assurance God's with you in this thing. You don't need to be afraid. What we're talking about here is the basics of Christianity, Christianity 101. In seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Tuttle, and he used to keep boxes of books, and they weren't his books, in his office. They were little paperbacks, and they were paperbacks of a guy named E. Stanley Jones. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary. He was converted about the age of 18, and he became a missionary to India, and he spent his entire ministry there. I think he was there, he lived until his 90s, so his active missionary for 60, 70 years. And I often recommend, I talk about the authors that I read because I know I have a lot of readers in the congregation. His book on conversion is terrific, but he was so thoughtful. His ability to be able to take what was modern and new and psychology and science and tie it into the gospel. And one of the things that he wrote about is, of all the fears that we have and all the sins that we struggle with, all of those struggles tie themselves back to, he said, I think, one piece of brokenness in all of us. He said, the primordial fear that we all have. And that's that we're not loved. That's the broken piece. That we've messed up too much, or once we're known, nobody could really ever love us, that we won't be included, that we'll be left out, that we'll be forgotten, that we'll be overlooked, that someone will be just treated better than we'll be treated, that we're not loved. And for us to get into the right place as a human being, that's the thing that's got to be healed in us. And for that to be healed in us, it's got to be more than words. We have to be loved in a way that we believe that we experience acceptance. That we're not going to be overlooked, that we're not going to be left out, that somebody is really thinking about us and cares about us and wants us to be with them. And when we experience that love, that's where new birth comes from. That's when conversion really takes place, in that love. So you look at the Bible, and I'm teaching our young people in confirmation about the Bible, and there's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And the Old Testament means the Old Covenant, and that means the Old Promise. And the Old Promise is Moses marching up Mount Sinai and coming down and saying, God says that he'll be our God and we'll be his people if we're obedient to these commandments. When we're obedient, God will love us. That's kind of the Old Testament in a nutshell, the Old Testament promise. But then there's also a new covenant, and that's when Christ is born. Christ is God in human flesh. So this means the new promise. And the new promise, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, is pretty much the same thing. Jesus says many of the same things. When we are obedient to God, God is pleased and God loves us. Except Jesus, God in human flesh, takes it a step further and says, and even when we're disobedient, and quite frankly, we don't give a damn about God. That's the literal interpretation. God still loves us. It just becomes a suffering love. This is important. We're always loved as the children of God. But when we don't return God's love, when we won't trust God, when we'll close our heart to God, when we won't reciprocate God's love, God's love becomes a suffering love. And that is what Holy Week is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what the cup being held out is all about. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8, it says this: "But God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, what we often think is, literal translation is, God loves us that even though we don't care about God, God sent his son. But that's not what it means. Literally, what it's saying is, God sent his son not because we, even though we don't love, it's because we don't love. It's because we don't care. Put it this way. In the Old Testament, you have a parent, a loving parent, saying, "I would do anything for you as my child." And in the New Testament, you have that parent being put fully to the test, doing something extraordinary for that child. You have a sick child. In the Old Testament, the parents saying, "I would do anything for this child." And in the New Testament, you have the parent with the sick child giving up a piece of him or herself for that child. When Christ is holding out that cup and he's saying, "This is my blood," he's saying, God loves you so much, God bleeds for you. God's suffering and bleeding for you. Will you return my love? It's in returning and reciprocating that love that we're healed. Anybody who's a parent or a grandparent, you know what it's like to have such an intense love for someone and to know what it's like to not have that love returned in the same way and how painful that is. But rather than not loving that child or that grandchild, you suffer within yourself for that child. And God even took it to the step of being publicly humiliated in order to physically represent his love for you and for me. And the question of Holy Week is, will the suffering love of the parent heal the sick child? And I think each and every one of us are going to have to answer that for ourselves. Amen.